I'm looking forward to our study today. If you will, turn in your New Testaments to Luke chapter 15. This is known as one of the best chapters or most comforting chapters, most illuminating chapters that are found. Jesus is talking about three different parables in the 15th chapter. We'll begin our time together in discussing this chapter in just a few moments. I'm grateful again everyone is here and have the opportunity to study together. All right, Luke chapter 15 consists of about 32 verses. We'll probably read all of them because the third and longest verse begins in verse 11, or parable begins in verse 11 and goes down through verse 32. Kind of, although we're familiar with it, it's important to get all of it. So I may read that one. I will say that last night I was doing some, basically some experimenting with regard to the volume controls and such to see whether we could get a usable recording for the singing. I haven't listened to it yet, so I don't know if we did. But I put the second microphone in my pocket and took it home, so we don't have the second microphone. So when people normally can hear the comments from the congregation, there's going to be less of that at this time. So that lengthy reading I'll probably read myself so it can be heard. But I do want to share with you what we talked about in our discussion last week as we emphasized personal responsibility, the proper response of the man to God, the importance of humility, which we really spent a great deal of time contrasting it with the arrogance that we saw in the Pharisees, and that we need to be humble, that we must humble ourselves, that we must be willing to give up all to serve Christ. And then we also talked about the importance of being a good influence and respecting God, being the light of the world or the salt of the earth, is given in chapter 14, verses 34 and 35 of the text. It's not really my idea or the idea of spending much time in review, but I would like for you to consider those things. And if you didn't get them clearly, to go back and look at them again in the material. Let's talk today about the three parables. And we talked in our 9 o'clock hour of the value that we have of with regard to the soul of men, the preaching of the gospel itself. We're going to talk about the value of the kingdom in these three parables. And so that's I think, something that is taught again and again and again. There are basically two points that are made, maybe three that are made in the third parable. The two points that are made that I want you to keep in mind, and that is the value of repentance and the value of the kingdom. And this is indicated in all of these passages. Now, they're addressed to the scribe or the Pharisees and the scribes, verse 2. Pharisees, the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." And so he spoke a parable to them. Okay? So let's start with verse 3 and go down through verse 7, if someone would like to read that for me. Thank you. Stop right there then. Thank you. So I want to keep in mind that there are three different parables that are referred to in this text. Verses 3 through 7 is the parable of the lost sheep. These are names that men have given them, but it is good and an accurate description. In verses 8 through 10, the parable of the lost coin. And then in verses 11 through 32, the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, which is one we are familiar with. You have three individuals who are lost, or who... Something, three things that are lost. And there is an indication as to why they were lost in all of them. And I want to make note of that because that kind of serves as a lesson for us. How can individuals become lost? So the first thing we want to note is carelessness. And that's what we see here. So here is a sheep that is not receiving maybe sufficient direction. It may be that it was. There's no indication here that the shepherd is not tending the sheep or not doing, but one of the sheep gets out and one of the sheep wanders away. So there's carelessness that is involved in this, the wandering away. Secondly, with regard to the lost coin, there is valueness. I just want to note that when a coin is lost, I mean, if you have a dime, it's worth 10 cents. If you have a dime that's behind the couch, it's not worth anything until you find it. Because something that is lost has no value. It doesn't do you any good. There's a man, his name is, I can't think of his name. He is a tech guy, and I listened to his podcast. Leo Laporte is his name. And he got Bitcoin. He has, I think, 10 or 12 Bitcoin that he mined when it first started. And so what it is with regard to electronic coinage is you have to have master passwords and all, because it's basically digital. He doesn't know what the password is. He still has the computer. He's tried as many possible passwords as he possibly could come up with to get into it. And he's basically, at one point in time, a millionaire as a result of this. I don't remember how many he had, but it was enough to make a million. And he simply cannot open it. And so it's of no value to him. It's basically just like the lost coin. And then the third thing is with regard to the lost son. And we find in this particular text, we also call him the prodigal son, is that he was rebellious toward his father. So we have carelessness, we have valuelessness, and we have rebelliousness. And I want you to kind of keep those in mind as we look through these sections. Now again, with the first parable, in fact all three of the parables, you'll note that it came about as a result of murmuring that was taking place. Now the word murmur means to grumble or to complain. And these Pharisees and scribes were complaining, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." It's complaining in the New King James, in the King James is murmuring. So that's the first point that we want to note. These Pharisees and scribes were a bit arrogant, a bit full of themselves. They remind me of the Pharisee in Luke 16. They said, "God, I thank you, I am not like other men," like this publican here, this sinner here, and began to explain all the things that he did and how he was so much better than others. And we recognize that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Those who are self-righteous are worthy of such admonition. And so he takes the entirety of the chapter to address them. So there is that in every single parable. Now, one of the things to note with regard to parables is when you read a parable, you derive the lesson that Jesus intended from it, and it's a little bit dangerous to go much beyond that. It's Collie Caldwell, in his commentary on Truth Magazine, he says there are four parables here. There's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, and the parable of the second son. So there are certainly two major lessons that can be drawn from the parable of the prodigal son. But beyond that, sometimes it can be a somewhat speculative. So there's a theme that is being carried out in this particular passage to deal with the attitudes that were present with regard to the Pharisees and the publicans. They thought a sinner was irredeemable. They thought that they were better, and they thought that the sinners were not worthy of one who truly came from God. And so I want you to notice that Jesus took issue with that. He indicated the importance, the value of repentance, and the value of the joy and the soul, because that led to the joy that happened. And it's evident in all three of these parables. So let's start off with regard to the parable of the lost sheep. First of all, this is a parable that will be familiar to his listeners. Shepherds, they weren't considered educated people. Now, oftentimes they weren't educated at all. They weren't the ones that ran society, but it's just like a good worker. People understood the value of the shepherd. And now I think Jesus ascribed more value to the shepherd. But this is an agrarian society, a rural society that would have been familiar with what it is to be a shepherd. And they would be somewhat understanding of the attitude. So here is a shepherd that had 100 sheep, perhaps a fairly wealthy. From what I've read, it's 100. That's a pretty large flock. So here is a shepherd that has 100 sheep, and he has 99 that are safe and one that goes astray, and he leaves the 99 to find the one. Now, with regard to that, The parable, of course, does not teach indifference about the 99. Don't misconstrue that. Keep it focused again. We're talking about the ones who's lost, and that's who he's addressing. So he's not in any way demeaning or diminishing the significance of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, I do want to note that his view of the Pharisees and the scribes is far different than their own view of themselves. They were among the lost. They were among the ones that needed to repent and come back to God, and they weren't seeing it, but he was addressing their insensitivity to others, their prejudice with regard to others in this particular parable. So the parable is not teaching the indifference about the 99, but rather the extreme interest and care that, in this case, the shepherd. Who would the shepherd represent here? Going to give a general representation? Yeah, Christ or God, or just the one who is interested in the recovery of the sheep. That shepherd, with us, that recovery is could be described as the Father in heaven, certainly, and loved the world so much to give his only begotten Son. The efforts of the Christ as well, even the Holy Spirit. So let's get to the question here. Why does the repentance of a single soul bring so much joy? You'll notice he says when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I will say to you that likewise," here is the lesson that is found in this particular parable, "there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance." So why does the repentance of one person, one soul, bring so much joy in heaven? That's a very good point, and I think that parents may be able to understand that if you have a child who is causing problems and causing difficulties, but then all of a sudden your child has a change of heart or does something right or gets back on the right road, the joy that comes to you is something that you can see why there would be joy in heaven. Anybody else have anything you want to add to it? Okay, so I have the same basic idea. I did talk about value because, again, we're centering on that particular thing, the value of the soul and the love and care that everyone has. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, concerning God, look at the birds of the air, they're neither sown nor reaped nor gathered into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not much more value than they? You remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, concerning the second coming of our Lord, he's not an individual who is slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So repentance is what's under consideration here. And there is that joy, the value of the soul and the amount of care that God has for the soul are the two things that are, I think, very evident here. So let's contrast that with the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes. You're evil sinners. How dare you? Why would you be interested? Why would you involve yourself in individuals who are so ungodly? And again, this was kind of a strong admonition to them. But I want you to think about the fact, I don't know if I've got it here or if I talked about it later on in one of the other two, but I want you to note that the world thinks this way too. There are two ways that it can show itself. For one, us. We can consider ourselves like the Pharisee better than other people and be uninterested in the souls of others. And that's something that's truly inappropriate. But there are some individuals who think as the Pharisees did, who are themselves unrighteous. God, Jesus, when he came, he didn't go to the churches. He went to the bars, and he would be the bars today, and he was someone who would have a drink with a buddy, and he was an individual who liked the sinners and came for the sinners, and they don't understand the fact that he came to bring them to repentance. That's the purpose of it. And so there can be that aspect of it as well that's troublesome. And that's not what Jesus was dealing with in this particular passage of Scripture. He is not saying that an individual who is in sin and unrepentant is of equal standing as those who are not. As we indicated, the scribes and the Pharisees themselves had a need to repent. So they were in the same condition as the sinners that Jesus ate with. But what he is saying is that the very purpose of his coming and where the greatest joy is found is in the change of these individuals, of these souls. That's what we're all about. That's why we're here. That's something we need to keep in mind as well. Okay? Yes, Rick. It's interesting, just to give an anecdote of mine, most of you are aware of the fact that my oldest daughter is not in standing with the Lord, and we have this congregation withdrawn from her, and we have limited our association as well. There is a portion of Debbie's family that has pretty much estranged itself from Debbie and I as a result of that. They ask her to come to family gatherings, and they can't believe that we treated her that way, and they consider it something that's hateful. And something that where we don't want her in our lives, and that's farthest from the truth as it possibly can be. And our treatment of her is for that specific purpose, to bring her to Christ, to bring her back to repentance, and to save her soul. And I'm reminded of what happened in 1 Corinthians 5, because when you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe, you read the exhortation of the Apostle Paul based upon the repentance of that individual that you show your love to him. He suffered enough, and now you need to show that you love him. And that's what it's all about. It's the soul and the desire to soul. When they each time it comes up, and it does from time to time, the family will say something to Debbie, or less often to me, why are you doing this? Debbie's gotten to say the same thing I do. Is we want to save her. We want to save her soul. We want to go to heaven. And that's why we treat her the way we do. It's a desire. And it is the way God said is the best way to accomplish those things. So that's why we do it. And it's a hard thing. But that's the reason for it, is the value of the soul and the great joy that comes or that ends as a result of the repentance of any soul. And it comes down to the point that no matter what you do, sometimes it doesn't work in the sense of bringing an individual to repentance. But I do want to affirm, it's a little bit off the subject, in 1 Corinthians 5, using that as an example, there were two reasons why the discipline was done. First of all, to save the soul of the one who is rebellious. And secondly, to keep the church clean, not that the leaven, not leaven the whole lump. And so there is still benefit even if they don't come back to Christ. But I appreciate very much what Rick had to say on the matter. Now let's get into the second parable. The third one I want to spend some time on, and we may be limited in how much we can spend. But this is found in verse 8 through 10. So someone read that to me, if you will. Thanks, Josh. Okay, again, really a very similar parable to the parable of the lost sheep. We do specify that one had reference to the carelessness of the sheep, where here, again, we're not addressing who was careless in this particular case, but the valuelessness of the coin because the coin was lost. And that brought, in this particular occasion, the importance, again, of finding the coin. In John 15, there is that phrase concerning Christ being the vine and where the branches, and we're told that the branch that does not bear fruit is cast out as a branch and withered. They gather them and throw them in the fire, they're burned. There's no value there. We talked about this in the previous chapter in Luke 14, in the last couple of verses concerning the salt that has lost its savor. It's not good for anything. And so something that is valueless needs to regain value. And there is that need again to repent. And so we're emphasizing again the concept of repentance. But in verse 10, there is likewise that statement, as it was in verse 7, there is more joy in the presence of the angels or God of God over one sinner who repents. And what he's saying is, everybody's happy. Aren't you scribes and Pharisees happy? You should be happy too. And they were not. They weren't accepting of these individuals who were in need of salvation upon or based upon their repentance. Now, I've got an interesting question that I have up here. Is there significance? Is it to each person? Okay. I wanted to read it again to make sure. In verse 6, we find the shepherd calling his friends and them all coming together, which seems to be a little bit of overkill. Then we have the woman who brings everyone in, I found the coin. And then you have the father who starts a great feast that we'll read about in just a few moments when the prodigal son returns. So 6, 9, and 23. Is there significance to each person calling others to repent? When they repent, calling others to rejoice with them. So that's the idea of the significance of the rejoicing. Go ahead. Good point. I sometimes feel sorry for my sons because they say what I say. But if you look at it, it teaches very well the Lord's attitude toward value, toward the value of the soul or the coin, the concern we have over each soul. So that's that text that you made reference to, which actually I quote later on in the parable of the sower. So yeah, that's exactly. Does anyone have anything else they want to add to it? Again, it may be a little bit over the top. The way Colley Caldwell put it is, it doesn't seem like that's normal for the woman to call everybody and say, I found a coin, or call everybody and say, I found a sheep. But it did express, again, the similarity of the joy that is in heaven over one individual who no longer is careless, who no longer is valueless, who no longer is rebellious. Yeah, and it was something that, and again, it fits, this parable fits with what he was trying to teach in this room. Thank you. I wouldn't in any way say that there's not. It indicates the significance of it and the goodness of it, certainly. I do want to address the idea of valueness because what I brought it from and the reason why I brought it. And because this is something, I don't think that I got this from a commentary. When we talk about valuelessness, we're of no good to the master unless we repent. And that's kind of what was brought in both those passages. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're not helping in that regard. So when we talk about how we can disqualify ourselves, we can do it by being careless, we can do it by being rebellious, and we can do it by, as the Hebrew letter says, by drifting away. And that's where I got that. I do understand what you're saying about it, that it never lost its value. It was always there, and there's always the value of the soul. But again, when you go to John 15, if we're not doing the work that God had told us to do, we have been created in Ephesians 2 and verse 10 for good works which God prepared beforehand. We're not doing them. We're not serving the Master. Then we will be held accountable for it. And that's the point that I was trying to make. And I know you agree with that. Okay, so let us go then to the third one. Is anybody else have anything to add with regard to the question? And I apologize for the setup of the... I had to do the outline a little bit better because of the way it was, and it's reflected in what we have here. There are several questions we have to ask with regard to the parable of the prodigal son. And again, we'll note that some people think that there are two parables here. I do want to address the fact that we can learn things with regard to both the first son, the second son, and the father, which is, of course, what he intends for us to do. But there are very different attitudes that are expressed here. So let's start with verse 11. We'll go down through verse 32. Again, it's a fairly lengthy reading, so I'll read it myself so it can be heard online. He said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me this portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them to his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want, and went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, I'll go to my father, I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' Verse 22, the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." This is where there is a kind of change that takes place. In verse 25, we're told his older son was in the field. "And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing and called to one of his servants, asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' The second son was angry. He would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And his answer was this, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you always are with me, and all that I have is yours.' It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Now, we will just note very quickly what you find in verse 7 and verse 10 is repeated somewhat by the Father in verse 32. The language is different, but he said, it is good that we should be merry and be glad. It was right, in other words, for your brother was dead and is alive. This indicates again that call of repentance. There is a reason for joy and for the treatment on this particular occasion. Now, this is one that we can see it. And we can, I think we've lived it sometimes. And you can see that irritation on the part of some who's the good kid, because we've got the troublemaker who's always out and about, but the troublemaker does something right and the parents rejoice. Well, what about me? Is that question that comes. And it's something that hits us all. And it, I think, rightly describes the Pharisees. That's the exact attitude they had. Now, when you look at this particular text, he says in verse 29, lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Now, do remember, it's coming from the second son. That's not coming from the Father. That's not something the Father said, but the second son claims. That's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees say, isn't it? Talking about their religiousness, I thank you, I'm not like these others. And so he's addressing them perfectly in this particular text, and there is a very strong admonition that is given. But let's get back to the first part. We'll kind of go through as we have time. And first of all, you will note that there is a question that we can kind of start off with, and that is, what is prodigal living? We'll just start right there. We're familiar enough with the text, I don't have to go a great deal into it. What is prodigal living? What does that mean? Yes, Dennis. Okay, good. There is actually a number of different translations that you'll note that are given. These are English translations. They're very similar, but wild living, riotous living, reckless living, foolish living, loose living, living with debauchery is something similar to that. Look at the definition that comes from this word. Esotos means dissolute. Well, okay, so now what does dissolute mean? So I went to the English definition of dissolute. It means to be lax in morals. And they used, in the definition, another old-fashioned word, licentiousness. And we're talking about morality, okay? I've got money. So what's immoral about money? It's of the world. I'm going to use it for worldly things. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What is one thing that is included in verse 30 concerning that dissolute living, that prodigal living? He specifically mentions harlotry, doesn't he? Now, it makes me wonder. Again, this is a parable, so it may not be of any significance. It's simply Jesus saying these things that happened. This was the response. How did the older brother know he was with harlots? I just don't know if there's any legitimacy to that question or not. But verse 30 indicates that as a part of the prodigal living, that the young man who went into the far country to do it, where he had no friends, he had no one to care for him, he was hit rock bottom. He humbled, or became humbled. Sometimes that's the best thing that can happen to an individual, though it is not. It is very much a painful thing. But this individual was just engaging in immoral actions. He was wasting his money. He was acting rebelliously. He was spending it on wine, women, and salt, as they say. And so that's something indicated by this particular passage. So let's go to the next one, and that is, again, the result of the wasteful living that was found in that text. And looking at verses 14 through 17, where he says, he spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. He began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of the country. He sent him into his fields to feed the swine, and he could not even eat. He said he would have gladly filled his stomach with the swine's food. Pods of swine's ate. That's how hungry he was, but no one gave him anything. He came to himself. Now there's that idea again, which is addressed in our question. What do the son's words, and we're specifically referring to those words. He came to himself and said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? I will perish with hunger. I will rise, go to my father, say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. make me like one of your hired servants. What is the significance of his words? Because this again indicates a change in attitude, a change in his. I put character. Remember, I did these things quickly, and I should reword that with regard. It certainly indicated a change in character, but I don't want to get from that all of a sudden he's a brand new person. It's just that he learned some things. He learned some hard lessons. There was a California judge, and y'all are familiar with this, a young 16-year-old boy that I think he ran a couple of people over and went to trial for it and didn't get thrown into prison because the judge said he has affluenza. And it was a made-up word, but it's kind of the way some people think, and that is he was an affluent individual and it had messed with his mind, and that certainly was the case here. Rebellious individual and entitled individual who came to that final determination and realization that he wasn't all that. And he was humbled. Again, you can humble yourself. You can be humbled. And there are individuals who are humble, but they don't get it, and they don't humble themselves as a result of it. Here is an individual who was humiliated. And actually, the text of Philippians 2 talks about Jesus in his death on the cross, that he learned humility even to the point of death. So Jesus was humiliated by being crucified, but from that he expressed and learned and showed and demonstrated the humility that he had in his heart. Not sensing learned as if that he was entitled and spoiled before then, but I'm just saying he fulfilled the command of God. This individual, he was hurt. He hit rock bottom and he learned something from it, and that's evident from the words that are expressed. I saw a hand rise up over to the right. Anybody have anything? Okay, I apologize for that. I may not have saw it. So that's why I said he hit rock bottom, became humble, and that phrase, he came to himself, I think is a significant one that all of us need to practice. Yes, Rick. Yeah, and there's a point to be made with regard to that. I think it's Wayne Fancher. We're going to have him in November. He preached a lesson on this particular subject. Sermons are preached all the time on Parable of the Prodigal Son. There's a lot in there. But he made that point that the father did not go after him. He came back to the father. And we can maybe say something with regard to discipline, certainly because he was receptive of it, but he didn't follow him into what he was doing, certainly. And he was receptive when he came back, but he had to come back. And in this particular text, it said he came to himself. He said the right things, but the wonderful thing about it is he went to the Father and said them again. And it indicated the sincerity of what it was that he had to say. There's a text in Proverbs 1. We've been studying Proverbs on Thursdays, and a very good text that deals with this idea. He says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother, for there'll be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who got into the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse." He says, "My son, do not walk with them in their way. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners." So again, you talk about value and the value of your life. Where is that to be found? It's not to be found in evil. It, as the prodigal son, realized that that value and that goodness and that righteousness is found in repentance and serving, and in this case, his father is a part of the parable. But again, I sinned against heaven and in your sight, which indicates this has that spiritual application before God as well. Okay, so let us go to the next and indicate again the positive results of coming to yourself and God's willingness to forgive those who repent. We see what happened with regard to the father and how he received him. He responded with love and care upon his repentance and his return to him. It took that repentance and return. But now let's just talk for just a few moments about the response of the older son. And I'm having to rush through this to get it. So let's talk for just a bit about the response of the older son. Was it understandable first, and was it appropriate second? Understandable first. Was it understandable? Okay, understandable. Yeah, we're people. We get irritated. We have that sense of why not me, or why are you treating others better than you're treating me? Kids get that especially. I don't know how many times my four kids, you let so-and-so do it, you let them do it. And I've always told them, I said, well, I love him more than I love you. but that happens a lot. So understandable. Was it appropriate? That's an easier answer. No, it's not appropriate for him to act that way. Okay. So keep that in mind, the resentment of the old son. He resented the joy of the prodigal returning and the celebration. His reasoning, which is what was being spoken against with the scribes and Pharisees, is that he had always been faithful, maybe or maybe not true, but he had never received such celebration. But the answer in this question, was it appropriate? It was understandable. If you think, as a selfish man, which is typical of thinking in our society, but it was not appropriate as we consider the words of the Father in verses 31 and 32. This is what it all comes down to. Teaches the same thing that the first two parables taught concerning the value of the soul and the joy in heaven. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." There's truth to that, isn't there? Being in the presence of the Father was a blessing. Having what his Father had that he could utilize and he could take care of, that was good for him. But he said, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your father, for your brother was dead and he's alive again, was lost and is found." And so that's where I brought that passage in Romans 12, chapter 12 in that Josh read earlier. I'm going to read verses 15 and 16. "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And do not be wise in your own opinion." That gets us to that final question. What do these parables in chapter 15 teach about God's forgiveness? That's the last question in the book. And some of this is repetitive, I understand. But how would you answer that? What do the parables in chapter 15 teach about God's forgiveness? The what? Okay. Yeah, just think of that love that parents have for their children and recognize that it's complete and desired because of God's understanding of the value of the soul and how much he cares for us, how much he loves us. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. Again, it's a very good chapter that we've been studying. We'll pick up next week with Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16.